Tonight, then, we're going to get started looking at chapter 2. Before we do that, we'll pray and then we'll... Whatever Emily's doing, I don't know. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you tonight for the fellowship that we've had, the food that we've enjoyed together, the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would be with us as we study your word. Be with our children, Lord. Increase their knowledge of you, their love for you. Do that for us as well. Bless us all tonight, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So again, chapter 2 in Gentle and Lowly. Now, last week we were looking at the baseline for the book, the heart of Christ. And we were primarily looking at that through the lens of Matthew 11, where Jesus makes this statement in verses 28 and 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, part of what this whole book is about then is there is this declaration of the heart of Christ that he is gentle and lowly. The subtitle, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. And we were thinking about this reality of the heart of someone biblically. We tend to think of the brain as the sort of center of who we are and what we are. But biblically, at least in the Old Testament, the New Testament, their understanding of physiology, I suppose, is that the heart is the center of who you are. And again, think of Jesus' statement about, out of the heart comes evil and wickedness, right? In the whole, that's a really colorful thing. The whole issue of, cleaning the cup, right? Not the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup. It's not the outside of us that is dirty, so to speak, although... go play in the mud for an hour and the outside will be dirty. But morally speaking, it's the inside that is the problem. And it is the heart, ultimately, where all of these sins come from. And so his heart is not filled with sin, obviously. But it is out of his heart, then, out of the center of who he is, that this gentleness and this lowliness come. But then we can, it's one thing to say, or even for Jesus to say, I am gentle and lowly. It's another thing for that gentleness and lowliness to be put on display. After all, we can imagine, a spouse who says all day long to their spouse, right? I love you, I love you, I love you, and yet treats them like garbage. And they may be saying the right thing, but they're not. Their actions are not in keeping with what they're saying. And so one of the things this chapter is looking at is, in part, do his actions, do they match his statement? He says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He declares himself to be gentle and lowly. And remember, especially last week, part of the idea of that was the approachableness of Jesus, that he is someone that sinners can approach. I mean, he's inviting us to approach him. But that gentleness, that lowliness is his approachableness. But as we see him throughout the Gospels, and, spoiler alert, yes, we will see throughout the Gospels that he is gentle and lowly. But these two things need to match up, what he says and what he does. And so part of this then as just sort of, again, that was really the introduction, but I was also just sort of thinking about part of what this whole project of Ortland, the idea behind it is trying to put before us that in Christ, right, the love of God is made flesh. The love of God is what is being put on display. Jesus, as it's in John 3, right? Jesus did not come to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. He didn't need to do anything to condemn the world. But you think about Jesus' interactions. When does Jesus come before a sinner and condemn them merely on the basis of their sin? Right? Everybody that Jesus comes into contact with is a sinner. Right? Now, that's not to say he never has harsh words, but the harsh words are for those who are rejecting the gospel, rejecting him. Or for, you know, Pharisees and other religious leaders who are keeping God's people away from him. Very harsh words for that. But sin as sin, just regular, I mean, not that there's such a thing as regular sinners, but everybody he's coming into contact with, he could stop them and say, you're a horrible sinner. I know exactly what you've done. I know exactly what you wish you could do if only you had the chance, and I'm not going to talk to you. No, every time he comes into contact with sinners, you see him be, not just say I'm gentle and lowly, but be gentle and lowly. Not come to condemn, but to seek and to save the lost. Now, again, that's not to say that that's all that Jesus is, and we'll talk a little bit about more about that later, and it seems to be a thing that he wants to come back to every chapter, we'll see. Right, because the truth of the gospel also is that Jesus is returning. And when he returns, he will not come gentle and lowly. He will come as the ruler of all things. He will come as the judge. He will come to bring us into our inheritance, and he will remain to us kind and gentle and loving and compassionate. But he will not be kind and loving and compassionate towards those sinners who have continued to reject him. And so it's not to suggest that this picture is the only picture of Christ, but it is the picture of Christ in the Gospels, in his incarnation, in his humiliation. And for that matter, even after the resurrection, all the way up until he ascends, he remains approachable, kind, gentle, telling people about himself and who he is and what he's done, etc. It is only that second coming, then, that you sort of get the other, I don't want to say the other half, right? But you get the reality of the wrath of Christ. And, you know, again, you don't have to go to the book of Revelation. You can pick up pieces of it in Matthew and near the end. But the book of Revelation has a different focus of who Christ is when he returns in the second coming. But the focus of the study and the focus of this is Jesus in the Gospels, sent out of love, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. The origin then of that mission into the world is the love that God has for that which he has made. And a mission of love, and we'll see some of these things, but mercy, compassion, healing, restoration, cleansing, and forgiving. And that's, again, just to me, it's surprising that there is much more love shown to sinners than you ever see any anger at them. And again, even then, it is not so much at their sin, generally speaking, but it is either their rejection of him, as we saw last week with, you know, Chorazin and Bethsaida, or, you know, overturning tables in the temple, or, I mean, you know, calling Pharisees, you brood of vipers, right? That's not them's fighting words, you know? I mean, those aren't nice things you say about other people. And yet, the point of that is, again, that they are leading people astray. They're preventing people from coming to him. But this chapter then, again, is this idea that Christ is what he does. And so I want us to look at a couple of these things. Some of them will be familiar from our study in Mark, but we'll look at them out of Matthew. We're not going to go into great detail. I'll just kind of run through them. Signs of my aging here. All right. So Matthew 8, verses 2 and 3. And behold, a leper came down to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And the important thing to notice here is this will is, if you are willing, would probably be, because in one sense, it makes sense in English, but if you read it quickly, you can kind of miss that idea that literally what he's saying is, if you are willing, that what the servant is recognizing is, or sorry, not the servant, what the centurion is recognizing. No, it is a servant. I'm sorry. I'm trying to read and talk at the same time. I shouldn't be doing that. What this individual is recognizing is that Christ has the power, the ability But the only thing that would possibly prevent Christ from healing is his willingness to do that. And not only does he say, I am, but he touches him. This is the leper I was looking down at verse 5. That's okay. That happens. He touches him. And we did cover this in Mark, right? Again, like, you don't touch lepers. If you touch a leper, you get their leprosy. And even the outside of the sort of medical reality, lepers are considered spiritually and ritually unclean. So even if you don't catch their leprosy or whatever disease they might have, you catch their moral taint by touching. And Jesus has no problem stretching out his hand, touching this person who is considered to be unclean, and everyone who touches him is considered to be unclean, and says, I am willing, or I will. It is my desire that you be cleansed. And so he cleanses him. See something similar the next chapter. There's a handful out of chapter 9:2 with a paralytic. And again, this is one we saw in Mark, where the group of friends bring the paralytic. They put him on a bed, and they bring him to Jesus. And he sees shadow I can't see. Brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And the point that Orland takes up in this is that, it's sort of like if you're going to, you're going and you're looking for something. I'm sure we've all had this experience, whether it is from, your parents when you were a kid and you were looking for, you wanted to borrow the car keys for the night, right? You walk towards them rehearsing in your head, okay, how do I get at this? I don't want to just say right out, can I have the keys? Gee, Dad, lawn looks great right now. What am I going to say? But before they can say anything, all the things that they've been rehearsing in their head, how can we get Jesus to heal our friend? He sees their faith and says to them, right? He doesn't wait for them to beg or whatever else. I mean, not even in the previous chapter. It's not even if you will. I mean, none of that. They're just bringing their friend to him. And before they can begin whatever spiel they had put in their heads, he says, take heart, your sins are forgiven. He sees their faith. A little bit later in the chapter, 9:35 and 36, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so in one sense, those are, I don't want to say they're reversed, But in one sense, Matthew is beginning with what he does and then says why he did that. That as he goes from place to place and sees the crowds and sees that they are harassed and helpless, right? That sin is raging and ravaging them, not to mention, again, his ongoing conflict with religious leaders and other things like that. He sees the problem that they have. They are like sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion. He's moved with compassion towards them. And so he teaches and he heals and every disease and every affliction. He brings them what is necessary for them to be out of that affliction, out of that harassment and helplessness. He has compassion. It's the compassion of Christ that causes him to do that. We see several other examples of this, but we'll just look at them as well. Matthew 14:14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, this is the feeding of the 5,000. Right? I'm sorry, that's in 15. This is the feeding of the 5,000. There's another feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew 16. Sorry, or 15, those two are out of sync. But anyway, in both cases, right, there is Jesus, right, seeing those who, I mean, they're hungry, right? He sees a great crowd. He has compassion on them. He heals them. And then in the other one, he literally has compassion and feeds them in Matthew 15. That in all of these cases, Matthew is reminding us, and remember, it's Matthew who tells us, that he's gentle and lowly. I mean, it's Jesus who says it, but it's Matthew who records that, that he's continuing to show that what Jesus is doing as he's going about his ministry is from compassion. It is coming out of him, that he is showing compassion for the people. And another one we could look at, Luke 7, where he raises the widow's son. He sees her. He has compassion on her. He raises her from the dead. The other thing that Ortlund talks about a little bit is just also not just the compassion that Jesus shows, but also the anguish that he experiences. And he gives two examples, Luke 19:41, where, and these are two examples of Jesus weeping. He weeps over Jerusalem. And then again in John 11, when he's at the tomb of Lazarus and he is weeping. And Orland makes this point that the sorrow that Jesus is weeping over is the sorrow of others. Right? He's not lamenting his own circumstances. He's not lamenting the things that are happening to him, but rather as he sees others suffer, like Jerusalem without, you know, without a king, without a shepherd, without someone to guide them, right? Or he looks at Lazarus, or well, he looks at the grave of Lazarus and sees his friend, his dear friend, whom death has taken. He is overcome with sorrow. And all the more because he knows he's going to Jerusalem to die on a cross to save God's people. And he's walking towards the tomb of Lazarus, knowing that he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet both of those circumstances are still such that he is filled with that anguish over the incident that he can weep, that he can cry in the face of such horrid circumstances. One more, and then we'll kind of pause for a second so I can get a drink of water. Luke 7, which is similar, or it's the same chapter as one we just mentioned a second ago, raising the widow's son. 7:24. That is not right. 34. Do we think it's 34? Yes, thank you. Thanks for the rescue. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Again, the point that Ortlund makes here is that his character is such that even his enemies see rightly, here is a friend of sinners. Now, to them, that's a bad thing, right? That he hangs out with sinners and tax collectors. But this is not something that he did just one time and they just can't let it go. Somehow we get nicknames that way. We did one stupid thing in high school and our friends forever are going to, you know, refer to us by that one stupid thing. But that's not what's going on here. This has been a constant feature of his ministry, is hanging out with sinners, with tax collectors, people that other, you know, the religious leaders just assumed they were, you know, beyond help, worthless, of no use. We don't need to spend our time worrying about them, again, because, you know, we might catch their unholiness or whatever. And as I was reading the book, one of the things that I was just thinking about, again, he talks about this idea of he gravitates towards sinners. And, you know, in one sense, it just reminds me, it was recent, the anniversary of 9/11, and those marvelous pictures of everybody fleeing away from the towers, and you'll see the lone fireman running towards it. And that's in a way, that's what Jesus does, right? When everybody else is like, back away, run away, you see everybody moving away, and you see Jesus moving towards that individual who is in trouble, who is in need of his compassion, his mercy, his healing, his forgiveness, his salvation. Or you know, the policeman that runs in the direction of the gunshots. Everybody else runs away from the gunshots, but the policeman hears them and runs towards them. Right? That which repels us is what is attracting him. He's not attracted to the sin as sin, but he's attracted to the sinner as one who needs compassion and mercy and grace. And one of the things that's also behind all of that, and the gospel writers, it's there, but it's not as clear, I might say, as what you see maybe in Paul's letters. But again, right, that what they need, what that sinner needs, whoever it is that Jesus is moving towards, it is not what anybody else in Israel in that day could have given them. Right, a religious leader, a pastor like me, I could go and I could, you know, tell them about, you know, whatever. But what they need is what Jesus alone can do. They need the salvation that he is going to accomplish on the cross. And so he sees them in that need and he goes to them. He rushes towards those who are in great need of his compassion and his mercy. But also that this action, then, you put those two things side by side again, what Matthew and what Ortlund has already said about Jesus and his character, and then you put that with the things that he's doing, that they're matching, right? He is approaching, he is coming near to sinners, he is being compassionate to them, he is healing them, and he is casting out demons, and he's feeding, and he's doing all of these things, raising widows' sons from the dead, raising eventually Lazarus from the dead, going to the cross in Jerusalem, even though everybody is scattered like sheep without a shepherd. He's doing all of these things outwardly because they are flowing out of who he is inwardly. Right? Jesus is what he does. He is seen as gentle and lowly in what he does throughout the Gospels and beyond, yes, but these Gospel letters, or Gospel accounts, they show us the heart of Christ. They show his heart in action. So I'm going to take a drink of water. I've been talking for quite a bit, so any questions or comments or thoughts, especially if you read the book and there was something, I mean, I'm kind of glancing over the top of it.
Is it right when Jesus is crying at the tomb of Lazarus that he's really mad?
Yeah, so
it's like he's mad at death.
Yeah, well, there's a couple of things going on. I mean, the language that Luke uses for what he does would be like, it would be the same wording for like a horse that is like, horses when they get angry, they kind of blow, they snort. Snorting to us, maybe something was funny, but you know, that's the kind of language that he's using. But at the same time, the weeping is not usually like an anger. It's more of like a sympathy issue. And I think, you know, two things can be true at the same time, that he is angry in the one sense over what death has done to his friend. But also that, I mean, any of us, when we see death, well, I say any of us, you know, any of us with a soft heart, right? We see death, you go to a funeral and we're moved with, even if we know that person, I mean, as best as we can, we know they were a believer. We know right now they're in heaven. They're not sad. They're not hurting. They're rejoicing. And yet the reality of what death has brought, that separation, that you can still feel sorrow over that. I think that's what's happening. It's anger, yes, but it's also sorrow of what death has done. And it's something to be sorrowful over, and it's something to be angry at as well. So I think both things are happening.
I didn't read.
Well, never mind. Yeah.
Sorry. No. I just think, so maybe he mentioned it, but obviously the just his act of dying on the cross for us was a sign of compassion. But even while he's enduring all of that, he still has the wherewithal and the heart to ask the Father to forgive those that are doing that to them.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Well, and I think that it's kind of a both and, right? In the sense that you know, we tend to, not in the wrong way, but we tend to, you think about what Christ has done and we immediately focus on the cross, you know, and the however many hours he was on the cross suffering for us. And there's a reason why the Gospels are more than one chapter long, right? I mean, they don't just say, and then Jesus went to the cross, died, was in the grave for a while, he rose again, hallelujah. I mean, there's a reason why they begin where they begin and walk us through these events of what Jesus is doing. And a lot of it is to see that, you know, our understanding of the cross is filtered through all of these other things that he's doing. And so it is, you know, it is his compassion. Because again, right, I mean, you have to pull all of these sort of theological threads together that, you know, no one took his life from him, right? He gave it down. He laid it down of his own accord. Now, I mean, the Romans are probably sitting there thinking, that's easy for you to say, you're nailed to a cross. But the only reason he's nailed to the cross is because he chose to go for us. And, you know, it wasn't nails that were holding him there. It was his love for us. That's what kept him there. And so I think, again, it's not that it's one or the other. It's this full picture that Scripture is giving us of the compassion of Christ, his compassion in action. Yeah. That was a cleared throat, I guess. It wasn't somebody trying to get my attention. Any other thoughts before we move on to wrath? Sorry.
Oh, yeah. You know, the part about the heart there, the book he was talking about, is like a visceral thing. Like you tell somebody to go with their gut, and that's kind of how he's describing Christ. When his gut was to immediately forgive sins or immediately do compassion.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I think. There's a little bit of kind of psychology today that sort of gets into this, you know, like go with your gut or whatever else, or his immediate instinct. And I you know, I'm not sure that it really matches over. It makes for a great devotional. But there, yeah, any of those things could probably get stretched a little bit too much. But I think that if one of the things that I would say maybe to back that up, which is an argument from silence, which is always, you know, not always, but sometimes can be a dangerous thing. But one of the things we never see Jesus do is the opposite of that. Right? You never see Jesus, like what we always do, you know, someone's calling me. I really don't want to take this right now. It's been a long day. I'm just going to let it go to voicemail. I mean, that's Jesus never, you never see him do that. He's always pictured as, I mean, maybe he did that all the time and the gospel writers were like, I mean, no, he didn't, right? He's constantly giving of himself to those who are in need. I mean, even like, you know, think about the other day or Sunday, you know, with the, you know, the at the end of that long day of preaching and, you know, he just wants to get away and go to sleep. And he can't even, you know, can't even get a good night's sleep without the disciple. I mean, but so there's this, he shames all of us in every way, including his willingness to pour himself out completely for any and everybody who needs him. Now, that said, I mean, it's not as though he healed every single sick person in the entirety of Israel, right? That wasn't the purpose of why he came. But as he goes from town to town, he heals and casts out demons and preaches the gospel and then moves on somewhere else so that he can go and do those things there as well. It is this, I think it's just that instinct, maybe that's the wrong word, but regardless of what word you want to put to it, it's what you see from the beginning to the end, him pouring himself out. I mean, long before he pours himself out on the cross, he is pouring himself out over and over and over again. You know, Paul's description of his own self would more than adequately, you know, Paul says, you know, I feel like I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And that's Jesus, every moment of his ministry is just being poured out in service to the gospel, to the mission that he has come to do. Well, let's move to wrath, if we can. So this is the second time in two chapters that he's sort of done the, well, what about? He did a little bit last time, and he does it again here, talking about sort of the harsher side of Jesus. So if you haven't read it, I think this section is broadly good. There's a couple of things that I just want to say, maybe be a little bit careful about. He makes this comment about, so it's on page 29 if you have a hard copy. I'm assuming it's the same in the softback or the paperback as well. He has the three comments. He says, first, the wrath of Christ and the mercy of Christ are not at odds with one another, like a seesaw. And that's true. And then second, the second paragraph, in speaking specifically of the heart of Christ and the heart of God in the Old Testament, says we are really not on the wrath, mercy spectrum anyway. His heart is his heart. When we speak of Christ's heart, we are not so much speaking of one attribute alongside others. We are asking what he most deeply is, what pours out of him most naturally. Now, I agree with what he's trying to say, but I think there's some of the problem in the way in which he says it, because the attributes of God, which are the things that God has demonstrated and told us in Scripture who he is and what he's like, that is what God is like. It's not like there's some heart hiding behind all of that that is different than everything else, right? If we want to use the idea of his heart, that's okay, but the heart just simply is the totality of what he is. It includes all of his attributes, not just some of them, or not apart from others. And the wrath mercy spectrum, I'm not even sure. I understand what he's trying to say, but I don't think that's the way we want to think about God, that his attributes exist on this spectrum. Because the attributes of God, and mercy would be an attribute of God. Wrath, depending on who you're talking to, is also an attribute of God. Things like, intellectual, his intellect, his will, his power, his justice, his holiness, his goodness, his patience, his kindness, all of those are, depending upon the theologian who's pulling them all together, those are all attributes of God, and God is all of those things all of the time. It's not some of them sometimes, not more some of them other times. He's all of those things all the time. That's what he is. All that is in God are attributes and three persons. That's all there is in God, attributes and persons. There's no heart. There's no place to put heart in that category. Right? And he's not composed of all of these different pieces. I know we were covering this a while ago when we were thinking about attributes in prayer, but it's not like he's, 22% wisdom and 18% love and 5% this and 8%. That's not how we are to conceive of God. He is 100% holy, and he's 100% just, and he's 100% merciful. So what God is in himself is all of these things all of the time. We can distinguish in our minds, we have to distinguish in our minds between his mercy and his justice. Let's do mercy and justice rather than mercy and wrath. We have to distinguish them in our mind, but they're never separated in God. And one of the things, again, is not just that he is all of these attributes, but also as we even think about them and we say things like, goodness is an attribute of God, It's probably better if we say God is good, right? God is good and he is goodness, right? He is mercy and he is mercifulness, right? He's wisdom and he is wise. He is will and he is willing. All of these things, the concept itself, but also the acting and the action of that content. He's not sort of passive goodness that just happens to be sitting around. His goodness is always working, always doing something. And think about love too, right? 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. The essence of God's dealing with us is love. God is loving toward us, right? And that's one of those things where we can distinguish. We can distinguish between God's general love for all that he has made, right? He makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and that's loving. And we can distinguish the particular love that God has towards those who are redeemed in Christ. Right? That's a very special, a particular love of God toward us. And we can say God is love and God is loving, but with and I'm not alone in this. There's plenty of theologians down through the history of thinking about these things that are not so sure that we ought to say God is wrath. That in himself, he is wrath. God has wrath towards sin. But to suggest that wrath is an essential attribute of who God is, many say that that is we shouldn't speak that way. We should say he has wrath, but he is not wrath. Right? We can say God is love and God is loving, but to say that God is wrathful, and we can say God is wrathful against sin, but I don't think we can say he is wrath. It is of the essence of God to be wrath. I don't think that's something Scripture teaches us. God is just. And in fact, I would say that his wrath is the outpouring of his justice against sin. Right? It is his wrath, or sorry, it is his justice as it comes into contact with sin. Right? The burning heat of his justice as it comes into contact with the flammable paper of sin. What's going to happen? Wrath. But it's not because God is naturally, essentially wrathful, but because he is just and holy and good, and everything that is opposed to who he is sin. And so therefore, in contact with that sin, his wrath is demonstrated. He has wrath, but his wrath is not essential. And one of the thing about this too is I found this interesting. This wasn't in this book. It was what somebody else has said, that particularly when you think about us, God's wrath is satisfied on the cross where we are concerned. Right? His wrath is satisfied. But love is never satisfied. Right? Love is never, you know, 10 billion years into eternity, we are not, and God is not going to say, okay, I've had enough of you. It's time for you to go home. Right? There's no satisfying love. It merely is. It exists. It endures forever. But at least where we are concerned, Christ satisfies the wrath of God for us. It is not in the nature of love to be satisfied. But wrath, because it's a part of his justice, wrath can be satisfied on the cross for us. So, yes, ma'am, please, rescue me.
So sin is required for God to have wrath.
Absolutely, okay. Yeah.
So sin is also required for him to have mercy.
Well, yeah, see, it depends on how you want to define those things.
Because he's merciful, and that's who he is, even if there are sinners.
Yeah, and I think if we want to think about, right, we can think about a general mercy of God giving people what they don't deserve as a merciful act, right? So, I mean, and again, we're splitting hairs between grace and mercy, but we have to because Scripture uses them pretty much, I mean, interchangeably at different times. This, because you can say the same thing about grace. There isn't any grace unless there's mercy or unless there's sin. But when you look at the garden, Garden of Eden, God is gracious towards Adam and Eve in the garden. He gives them far beyond what they deserve. And is so in that sense, grace and mercy, I think that you can have a demonstration of that apart from sin. But because we live on the other side of that and we see God's mercy and grace through sin, right, that we say, you know, and I don't know what it would look like to be on the other side and to see it and think, wow, this is really merciful and gracious because I'm a sinner. I'm on this side. And so all of my understanding and knowledge of my relationship with God has been through the mercy that he's shown me in spite of my sin. And even like there are those who would I think would agree with you completely and would say that part of the reason that why God creates Adam in such a way that he can sin is so that he will show both his wrath and his mercy together. And that's an orthodox. I mean, there's plenty of people also who write and believe that. I think that when we think about justice interacting with sin, that it is, you know, pure, perfect justice has to result in wrath. It has to, right? It cannot allow sin, which is the exact opposite of everything that God is. It cannot coexist with it. It has to do something. Now, I mean, God has taken this long to fully and finally, I mean, and he hasn't come back yet. So patience is still part of it. But it has to have some plan to deal with, utterly deal with, the fullness of that sin. But I think that mercy, it's a hard one because, you know, it all depends on how you define them and how you want to think about them. But you're probably...
Would you say that mercy is not giving someone punishment that they deserve, and grace is giving somebody something that they don't deserve? Because that's how it's been defined to me.
Yeah, yeah.
And mercy is someone deserves a consequence and they don't receive that.
Yeah, but I also would say that's a... I think that how we define it, right? Because if we define it that way, then we're defining it, on the one hand, we're defining it in the context of how we interact with God now as sinners. And I would want to think about how that works without sin, right? Is there any such mercy that could exist without sin? Because, again, mercy, even biblically speaking, mercy is kindness, right? Showing kindness to someone could also be an impact of mercy. So we've got, you know, really tight theological definitions, and then we've got the messiness of Scripture that we've got to, you know, put those two things together. But I think that's an interesting way of looking at that, and not one that I had looked at in thinking about this. But I still, that when God is merciful, regardless of whether it's with sinners or not, when he's merciful, he is acting out of his character, right? I think Scripture, it is his character to be merciful towards us. And wrath, again, there are plenty of theologians who think the exact same thing about wrath, that before creation, God was wrathful towards sinners, in the same way that he was merciful towards sinners. Sinners didn't exist, but he had the capacity, so to speak, within him to be merciful to sinners and wrathful to sinners, depending upon whatever, right? That's definitely what many people believe and think. And it's not, I mean, we're splitting hairs, but, well, we're not, but go ahead. Yes, ma'am, sorry.
I would say, like, when God creates anything, everything he creates is a lesser than he is. And just that, regardless of sin, when there's no sin, we still have needs. And just the provision for need, I think, is mercy.
Yeah, and again, I think in order for us to walk through that, the first thing we'd have to do is define all of our terms and agree on all the terms of definitions. And no theologian has ever been able to do that, so I don't know why we think we would do any better. So just everybody's got a different way of looking at it. Yeah, Gino?
I was just going to say that basically John 1 writes about God not having anger or wrath because it's technically an accidental property. And technically, like, when we talk about anger, it's something that humans experience. And he says anger is defined as the desire joined with grief of that which appears to be revenge for an appearing neglect or contempt. Basically it's like an emotion or passion that blows up in a person. And if we say that about God, then God essentially has hearts or emotions.
Yeah, well, and that too is, again, I know of plenty of theologians who would look at that and are going to create an orthodox understanding of how you can have anger or wrath. That, again, right, when we are angry at something, in one sense, it is that thing which is causing the anger in us, you know, the toddler refusing to eat their food or whatever, right? I mean, that action is causing anger in me right now. And it almost seems to sort of draw it out of me. like even maybe against my will, or I react, I respond. And regardless of any of these things that we're thinking about God's character, God's attributes, I want to be careful here because it can sound wrong. Even as Jesus is having compassion on a sick person, it's not that that sick person is drawing something out of Jesus that Jesus chooses. God chooses. That's how he responds. He doesn't react, right? He doesn't react to things. He chooses to respond to them. And I know that's, you know, splitting hairs with English words, but I hope we can kind of get it's not pulled out of him. Rather, it flows out of him. He chooses to be merciful or wrathful, right? Whatever it is, whatever action he's taking is not something that is, pulled against his will or his desire. He chooses to do those things. And it's not even that he chooses to do those things in the moment, but in fact that he is eternally chosen on whatever today, what is it, September, whatever it is, you know, at whatever time it is, at 7 o'clock, this is how I'm going to react when that happens. It's not like in the moment he chooses, like we do, but long before all these things, he has determined exactly how he will respond in every single instant, according to his nature, not according to the thing being presented before them. Sort of exactly the opposite of the way I go to the grocery store and I say, I'm not going to buy that. And then I do and I see it and I go ahead and buy it anyway. It's exactly the opposite of that. Okay, I want to get to a couple of the takeaways because we didn't get there last week, but I really want to get there this week. So one of the things I think we see in this is this idea, this notion that the compassion that we see in Christ is not something that he does as a duty, but as a delight. Now, I'm not denying the fact that everything he does in his earthly ministry is part of what is required of the Messiah. I'm not suggesting that he's not doing his duty. But this is what, I mean, again, it was the phrase he used, like, this is what gets him out of bed in the morning to do these things, right? All of us have jobs, or many of us have jobs, many of us still have jobs, and you know there are some parts of your job that you would rather not do, right? Is there any way I can get out of doing that today and put it off till tomorrow? And you also, hopefully, I mean, I really hope this for you, there are some parts of your job that you absolutely love, and if that's all you ever had to do, it would be the best job ever. That second piece for Jesus is being compassionate to sinners. Right? That's what gets him out of bed. That's the best part of his job every single day. It's what he delights to do. He delights to have compassion upon us. He doesn't, it's not, again, it's not drug out of him as a duty. I don't want to, but I'm supposed to, so I will. It's what he loves to do. The other one is, last week we were talking about how Jesus is approachable, right, in his gentleness and his lowliness, that part of Jesus giving that invitation, come to me, and describing himself in that way is to invite us to draw near to him, right, to show himself as someone we can go to with all of our sin, all of our struggles, our temptations, our doubts, our concerns, whatever it is, we can come to him, we can approach him with that, and know that he's going to be merciful and kind and compassionate to us. But this week, rather than show Jesus as approachable, it shows Jesus as approaching. Right? It's moved from, sorry, able to ing, right? Not approachable, approaching. He doesn't just sit back and wait for people to come to him, even though he's actually invited them to do just that. He actually goes to them. He draws near to sinners. He demonstrates his willingness and his ability to save by saving, by healing, by doing all of these wonderful, marvelous things. And so there is this approachableness that is approaching us. And that's the picture that you have of Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus delights to approach us. And I think that too then ought to make us think about ourselves, right? It ought to transform how we approach sinners or those who are hurting or those who are lonely or those who are marginalized. Probably, you know, speaking to myself more than anybody else in the room. But there's that, you know, well, if you need help, call me. And I'm not saying you can't say that or shouldn't say that. But how often do we know somebody needs help? Like, well, maybe they'll call. As opposed to, yes, call me whenever you need help. But then going to them, approaching them, not just being approachable, but approaching one another in our struggles, in our sin even, and being willing to get into the messiness, not just to say, look, I'm available if you need me, but also to be there for one another, to be engaged in one another's lives. That's what Jesus was that way. That, I mean, through and through, down to his very core. And so as we are transformed more into the image of Christ, that needs to more and more be reflected in us. And again, I'm preaching to myself, but I'm assuming maybe all of us need to hear that. All of us need to hear that. So any final thoughts or questions before we get ready for the onslaught of happy little children wanting to show you all their fun things they did tonight? Yes, ma'am.
I love the point he made about how he reversed the Jewish system of the moral cleanliness and, you know, if an unclean person came in contact with a clean person, then that made the clean person unclean. But with Jesus, it was opposite. I just thought that was good.
Yeah. Very much. Yes, sir.
You probably touched on it a little bit already, but did you have any commentary to add to that italicized sentence in the last paragraph? Jesus Christ is closer to you today than he was to the sinners and sufferers he spoke with and touched in his earthly ministry. I'm just wondering if you had your thoughts on that.
Yeah. So, I mean, one of the... You got an hour? No.
Yes, we do.
Well, one of my favorite pieces in the whole Gospels, for some weird reason, is when Jesus is with the disciples in the upper room, and it's like the last hours before they're going to be separated for, you know, not forever, but I mean, they're going to be separated. And of all the things they absolutely have to understand and know tonight, he teaches them about the Trinity. Like, there's a spirit. Like, you think I'm cool. You haven't met my brother. You know, you haven't met the spirit yet. Wait till he comes. You know? But part of the reason why that's so important is that when in his earthly ministry, right, Jesus is in Galilee. And by necessity of being in Galilee, he's not in Jerusalem. And he's not in Panama City. Right? He can only be one place during that, you know, I mean, he's only one place now. Physically, he's in heaven, but spiritually, he can only be in one place. And the whole idea of, unless I depart, I cannot send the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that takes that finished work of Christ and makes Christ present with us even tonight. Christ is present by his Spirit with us. And so I think that that's a very, very good orthodox way of thinking about it, that not only is our relationship different and better than even what the disciples had, because I mean, by definition, Jesus had not yet gone to the cross and died. He had not yet accomplished it, and their union even with him by faith is still not on the basis of, you know, they don't even believe he's going to die. Like, that's not part of their concept of who he is. They think it's impossible that he should die. And yet, our understanding, I mean, should be, hopefully, more full than theirs, because we've got the Gospels and Paul's letters and the whole scripture we can pull together. And so there's a sense in which our relationship with him is deeper and better and more glorious because he has sent his Spirit to take all of this to us. And so, yeah, I think it's a great statement. There you go.
Yeah, thanks. Yeah. There's I know it's Psalm 139. talks about, like, even if I settle on the far side of the sea, there you will be there. And so I think, like, even in the prayers in the Psalms in the Old Testament, even before Jesus' earthly ministry, like, we see God's heart drawing near these people.
Yeah, yeah, and certainly, you know, presence, but that also, I mean, it comes back to that wrath issue, maybe, that we have to bring back into it, that we have to realize that there's a very different relationship that Old Testament Israel has to the holiness of God that you and I have to the holiness of God. None of us are Levites, so none of us are touching the ark. If we do, we're dead. And if we happen to be a Levite and we happen to not do the thing that God said to do the way he said to do it, then we die, right? Fortunately, somebody messes up the part of worship service on Sunday, you know, a pillar of fire. Don't worry, Ryan. A pillar of fire is not coming down from the ceiling to consume them and leave a black smudge, you know, there. In that sense, it's like our relationship to those things is very different. And so, yes, there. Now, on the other hand, right, we also don't have, although most Israelites didn't either, like, we don't get to walk across the Red Sea on dry land. We don't get to see the enemies, you know, put to death, you're standing on the gates of Jerusalem and you see them fighting and killing each other, and you're like, okay, this is interesting. Let's watch. You know, we don't have to do anything. They're going to kill. You know, we don't see those miraculous signs that you see in the Old Testament, but we have a clearer picture of the heart of God for us in the cross, in what Christ has done. And so it's less flashy, but it's also clearer what God has done and what difference that has made for us. Yes, ma'am, way in the back.
Comment, not necessarily a question.
Yeah, yeah.
But back on page 31, this was like so beautiful to me. The discussion about miracles are not an interruption of the natural order, but the restoration of the natural order. That's such a, we're just so used to sickness and death and all of these things, and that is natural to us, when in fact they are the interruption and the miracle is the restoration. So that was,
yeah.
It was one of those like light bulb, that was awesome.
Yeah. He has a good way of picking out things like that and just hiding it in a paragraph. Yeah, it's very good. Yeah. Anything else? Well, good. Come back next week and we'll pick up chapter 3. This is good. And I really appreciate even just the comments and such, because all of us are going to read it just a little differently, come from slightly different places. So whatever thoughts we have, let's share them. But let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you tonight, Lord, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to demonstrate your heart to us, your willingness to not just to be approached, but to draw near to us, to approach us in the midst of our sin and our misery, to do that marvelous miracle of regeneration where you reverse that unnatural order that was at work in us and restoring us to what we always should have been. And Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts even as we see Christ drawing near to sinners, that we too would be fueled by that same desire to draw near to those in this church and our family who are hurting, who are suffering, but also, Lord, those even outside this church, then we come into contact who are in need of that gospel truth, that we would not simply be approachable, but also, Lord, that we would go to them and share the marvelous, wonderful news of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.